Beloved congregation, let us never cease to be thankful that God is not silent, but he speaks to us in his holy word. And it is our privilege now to turn in your Bibles to that word of God. In the first scripture reading from the book of 1 Chronicles. I may have said 2 Chronicles in the bulletin, but 1 Chronicles, verse 11. And this event marks the conclusion of the civil war in which David is anointed not only king of Judah, but of all the tribes of Israel. And it records for us how he came into possession of the city of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is in the city of David. And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Milo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now if you turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, David records for us, we believe, events recorded in that history. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me, that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, go into them, and I will praise the Lord. this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And the final scripture reading brings us to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 4. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure in the past you've thought about assimilation. Assimilation is one of the profound challenges of bringing a group of people from one part of the earth and having them immigrate and become citizens of another adopted country. Or perhaps in our own family history or from our observations of other people groups, there are challenges with uprooting from one culture, one set of traditions, one set of backgrounds, even one language. And as you become citizens in another country, you seek to adapt and to conform yourselves to the patterns of your new country, to have not only your citizenship there, but to conform to it. It's not an easily done thing, sometimes taking many generations and often involving much difficulty, much strain, and much tension, as we can observe. But do we understand, perhaps, that there is not only the things that are indifferent, like culture and habits and customs and so forth, but there are also moral characters to particular nations. And sometimes living amongst a particular national group, you become influenced by their own patterns of thinking, their own religious worldview, their own habits, even where these do not align with the word and the law of God. Such can be the danger where we are assimilating to an overall culture and context that is godless and at enmity to the Lord. And so immediately, for the true Christian, there is a challenge, because it's not only towards a particular nation or a particular country that this assimilation process can work, but also there can be a conformity unto the sinful pattern of this present evil age. This was particularly what the Apostle Peter was seeking to warn against. As you read there in verse 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." You see, he was burdened that these Christians scattered throughout that land of Asia Minor or modern day Turkey, a minority surrounded by godless heathen who did not understand the ways of Christianity nor the gospel of grace, they, the Christians, would forget their true identity. Forget that as Christians, they are properly citizens of heaven. They are properly pilgrims in this present evil age. It is Christ, you see, who has died for them. Christ who has risen for them. Christ who has gone to prepare a place for them in heavenly glory. So yes, we live in this world, and it is properly the world of our God, for it was created by Him. And yet, that which our heart yearns for is the world to come, when all things will be made new by Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet for the Christian, there is this constant temptation, there is this pressure to assimilate into what is really not your home at all, what is not your native country to this present evil age. What is that which will preserve you, Christian, and your distinct identity as a child of God, as a believer? Is it not this focusing on the person and work of Christ? Your identity is found in Christ. This world has no claim upon you. It is Christ who claims you as His own. So it is that the apostle, throughout this epistle, he brings his readers back again and again to this. Despite all their different backgrounds, despite all their different contexts, despite all their different challenges, whether in that time or this time, every true Christian resonates with this. They belong to Christ. And where they fix upon Christ, they become truly who they are as His people. I would especially direct you to verse 4, where the apostle does exactly this. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Christ here described as a living stone. John Gill seeks to answer this question. Why a living stone? Why is this ascribed to Christ? Dr. Gill says, "Christ is called a living stone because He has life in Himself as God, as mediator, and as man. And He communicates life to others as natural life to all creatures and spiritual and eternal life to His people, whose great privilege it is to come to Him." So this theme of life communicated through and in Christ shines throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself, John 6, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Here's that true, eternal, spiritual life communicated through the mediator Jesus Christ that sustains the Christian on his earthly pilgrimage unto that heavenly city. And so it is to Christ, the living stone, that we will now look. The theme is simply Christ, the living stone. I wish to show three things from this text. First, the excellency of Christ. Second, the rejection of Christ. And third, coming to Christ. May God give us strength and grace. First, we see the excellency of Christ in this verse. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Children, I want to ask you to imagine with me that you're traveling in the woods with your mom and dad down a wooden path. And as you're walking down these woods, you happen to see on your right-hand side that there is this massive rock, a massive stone. It seems to have been there for ages. You walk up to that rock and you put your feet upon that rock. What do you expect to happen? Do you expect it's going to crack or break? No, it supports you. Holds up your weight. What do you expect will happen if you come back in an hour, in a month, in a year? Do you expect it's going to be gone? No, there is this massive rock, unmoved, unchanged, fixed. A strong point of immovability. Now this is a common picture in the Bible to describe our Savior. The spiritual strength that you and I require, the support and help which is necessary for the weak and the failing sinner, that is found in Christ Jesus. And he is described here as a stone unto a living stone. And perhaps this makes you think, well, who is it that wrote this book of 1 Peter? Well, it was Peter. And what does his name mean? Well, it means rock. And how did he get that name? Well, maybe remember from Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, whom do you say that I am? What was it that Peter said? Well, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Well, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And remember what he said next. And thou shalt be called Peter, rock. And upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, even conservative, reformed Christians can sometimes disagree. Well, what is the rock that Jesus was pointing to there as the rock upon which he would build his church? Isn't it interesting, describing his church like a great structure as a building, saying he would build his church upon the rock? Well, he uses a different Greek word in the first part of the verse to describe Peter, whose name will be rock, and then a different Greek word in the latter part, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the right way to understand that is not that Peter himself is the rock upon which he built the church, but what had he just done? He had confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God. You see, this confession of Christ as the Son of God, this was the true foundation upon which the church of all ages, the church of true believers, must always be built up upon the faith of Christ, once for all delivered unto the saints. And so it is that Peter, when he has the opportunity to to set the record straight. He doesn't point to himself as the stone or the rock upon the which the church will be built, but he points to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Read verses 4 to 12, and you trace out all the glorious themes which the apostle speaks of here, and he draws out a number of Old Testament passages which point ahead to the person and work of Christ, particularly as the stone which supports the church of the New Covenant era. You notice that there is a reference to a cornerstone in verse 7. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Both verses 4 and 7 really echoing the same theme. What is the cornerstone? Well, you see, where in those days in particular you would be building a great structure, a great house, or a great building, what is it that you would do? Well, you'd need to make sure that all those stones were aligned. How would it be terrible if you had all those different stones and there was this building project and none of the stones were aligning? They weren't supporting the weight of the overall structure. That's a building that's going to collapse. What do you do? Well, what you're going to do if you're a good architect, a good builder, is you're going to select a particularly strong stone, particularly large stone, and in particular a beautiful stone. These stones were chosen for that reason as well, as a strong, beautiful stone, and you would take that stone and place it right at the corner of the foundation. There's your cornerstone, the first stone laid of a great structure. And what are you going to do? You're going to have all the other stones take their place around it, aligning with it, putting all their weight upon the cornerstone to ensure that the overall structure is strong and immovable as your cornerstone. Of course, the strength of the building is only as strong as the cornerstone that supports it. And so Christ, he is the cornerstone of the church. He is the one that gives spiritual strength unto all of his people. It is unto him that the church of all ages must look. How is it that we can understand this a bit better? Well, I would put to you that understanding the Old Testament context, which especially sheds forth light upon the excellency of Christ Jesus, this will help us a great bit. And you remember, children, that we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, which tells us something about the history behind this Old Testament allusion. There you have David, and he has entered into the inheritance that the Lord had chosen for him as the king of Israel. You remember, that wasn't so easily come by. Yes, you had that little shepherd boy of Jesse's family. What is he doing? Well, he's defending the sheep of his father from bears and from lions and so forth. And he's in obscurity. No one cares about him except maybe his sheep, maybe his family. And all of a sudden, one day, Samuel comes to him, particularly to the house of his father, Jesse. And he looks at all of David's brothers. Is it going to be the strongest? Is it going to be the oldest that God will choose? No. He chooses the runt of the litter. God says, man looks on the outward appearance, I look upon the heart. He chooses this David to be his anointed. He's anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel, indicating he is set apart. He is equipped by the Spirit to be God's champion, to be not only shepherd over the sheep, but shepherd over all Israel. It's a long, winding road to enter into that, of course. The Lord brings him through many trials, many difficulties. He slays Goliath. And then even the king of Israel, Saul, he seeks to destroy him out of envy. But in each circumstance, the Lord is with him. The Lord gives him the victory. Until that point at which Saul dies. And even then, it's it's not so simple. Yes, his own tribe of Judah makes him the king. But you read 1 2 Samuel, you read 1 Chronicles. What is it the rest of the tribes do? Well, they side with a man from the family of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and he becomes the king of the majority of the tribes, except for Judah. And there's this bloody civil war between the two factions. Terrible things unfold, and yet the Lord is still with David. Until that day in which God gives that remarkable victory, all of the tribes, they suddenly, through the Lord's leading, they come to this point of surrendering to the Lord's will. They recognize in David a man of their own flesh and blood, a man of the line of Judah. They recognize him as the one appointed by the very prophet of God to be their king and champion. They enter into covenant with him, and he becomes king over all of the tribes. What is his first act? Is it just to rest on his laurels? No. He recognizes that the tribe of Benjamin has left that ancient city of Jerusalem to fester with the Lord's enemies. The Jebusites have not been driven from the land. They have taken over the city of Jerusalem and given it a name of their own. And so what does David do? Well, he drives away the enemies. He reclaims that city. And as he walks through the gates of that city, he's able to reflect in Psalm 118 about the monumental significance of the victory the Lord has given him. Look at Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I would support this interpretation of Psalm 118 if you would look at the interpretation of the ancient Jews who understood their Hebrew scriptures in a particular way. If you read the Targum, which is an Aramaic commentary or paraphrase from the first century, you see that the ancient Jews paraphrased those words, the gates of righteousness, as open to me the gates of the city of righteousness, which in the Old Testament refers to Jerusalem. So it's the gates of the city, not really the temple here, but the city. In that same Jewish commentary, it speaks of this in reference to this cornerstone. The child the builders despised was among the sons of Jesse and deserved to be appointed a king and a governor. So it was that the great number of the tribes, up until that point, they had despised David, seeing him as just the son of Jesse, where in fact he was the one chosen by God. He was the Lord's anointed. He was not a marginal figure, someone that could be ignored. No, he would be the foundation of a great and mighty work of the Lord, a new revival of spiritual religion, a new reformation of the worship of God, leading ultimately to the building of the temple under his son Solomon. And yes, indeed, a glorious time of victories for the kingdom of God under his rule. Great preeminence and excellency belong to him. But we know, of course, do we not, that this is but a pale shadow of the ultimate fulfillment. This is properly regarded as a type. Listen to what Dr. Gill says. He was refused by all the tribes of Judah. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was set upon the throne, though afterwards all Israel and Judah united in making David king. He doubtless was a type of Christ, and there was some shadow of what is here said in him. Well, Christ himself speaks that the ultimate grander fulfillment is found in himself and his own mission. You look at Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto the Jewish leaders who were despising him, refusing him, opposing him, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Here is the excellency of Christ held forth here. What does our verse say? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Precious, that word in the Greek, it denotes the utter worthiness of Christ to receive honor, the innate value and glory of his person. It speaks of one who is to be supremely desired, to be supremely desirable. And here it is held forth in this person of the Lord's choosing. Notice that. Chosen of God. This Christ, he is supremely the elect one. He is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. How shall it be with us? Shall we ignore this great message of the Word of God that Christ must have all preeminence, that God has chosen him to accomplish all his purposes? God will not allow us to ignore it. All of history is about this one. Everything in all of redemption, it points to this supreme, most glorious of persons, the God-man Christ Jesus. Dr. Gill says Christ is the cornerstone that unites elect angels and elect men together, Jews and Gentiles, Old and New Testament saints, saints above and below, saints in all ages and places. He says Christ is exalted above all. He is the head of principalities and powers. The angels he has made higher than the kings of the earth, and is the head of the body, the church, and head both in eminence and influence. Oh, is that not what the scriptures always dwell upon? How is it that the Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1 of his most glorious excellencies? He says, Colossians 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Oh, God is so pleased with his Son, where he holds him in such high regard. Can we not see that we are most well-pleasing to God when we are supremely pleased in Christ? When our hearts go out to him in faith and we see in him one who is supremely to be desired, supremely precious, one who has accomplished all requirements of the law, one who is exalted above all nations, above every principality and power. This one who has the fullness of deity. This one who is a creator and a Lord and a redeemer and a savior. Where we are supremely pleased with Christ, God will be find us to be supremely pleasing in Christ. Here is the excellency of Christ. But I need to speak to you also of the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. It's in our text as well, isn't it? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed indeed of men. This word disallowed, it speaks of rejection, refusal. judgment of unworthiness, not to be desired. Oh, how different is the esteem of sinful humanity towards our Savior. Does it not burden you, Christian, that this world does not give him the honor that he is due, but where God says, chosen, precious, that this world would despise his most holy name, they would disparage his glorious person, they would ignore his singular work, madness, foolishness, insanity, but here it is, chosen of God and precious, but disallowed of men. In the first instance, we see there is a fulfillment in the days of the Jews, as we've already considered by Christ's own words. But if you would look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, you also see this particularly emphasized by Peter. As we read there in Acts chapter 4, Peter is addressing the Sanhedrin, the priests and the elders of the people. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 10, Peter speaks these words, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." A great miracle, you see, it just happened. A man who'd been lame had been made whole. He goes on, verse 11, "This is the stone. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You builders, you are the ones seeking to build a kingdom of your own, and you had ignored this foundation stone, this cornerstone, which God had laid. Isn't that just like sinners? We seek to build our own towers, our own monuments, our own lives. All the time God has said, no, you are not the cornerstone of your life. Christ is the cornerstone. Where you would refuse him and reject him, God says, no, you will take your place in alignment with him. Everyone and everything, you see, it ultimately is about Christ. Everyone and everything will bring glory unto Christ forever. Whether as vessels of mercy, clothed in his righteousness, received in faith, or as vessels of wrath, appointed for destruction at the judgment, where Christ, the great judge of the earth, will visit them with his almighty fury for never-ending ages. Either way, my friend, your life is about Christ and the glory of Christ. And the ultimate difference is, are you being builded and fitted into the great structure of his elect church to bring glory unto the name of God in Christ Jesus, fastened unto him, drawing strength from him, or will you be one who refuses the cornerstone which the Lord has builded? Indeed, those ones who were the builders in the days of Christ, they had all manner of things that they said about him. What is it that they said about him? Well, they said, well, here's someone who's just Joseph's son, isn't he? I mean, he's just a carpenter. What is it that they said about him? Didn't they say, well, who but God can forgive sins? But this man says that he can forgive sins. What was it that they said about him? Well, yes, he may cast out devils, but you see, he just does it through the prince of devils, through the spirit of Beelzebub. What was it that they said about him? Well, yes, he's kind and generous to people, but you see, it's the wrong sorts of people. He's a friend to publicans and to sinners. What was it that they said about him? Well, they accused him of every lie in the book. They accused him of exciting discord in the state and refusing to pay taxes. They accused him of being a heretic, of claiming to be the Son of God. And in all things, they just prove themselves to be all the more the children of the devil, refusing the great cornerstone which the Lord had laid right before their eyes. They did not know the story they were in. They did not know the things that would fall out when they crucified the Lord of glory, when they murdered the Prince of Life, when through wicked hands they delivered him over to the Gentiles. Did not even Pilate see that this was wrong? Even that godless Gentile? And what did he say? Well, here's a chance to you Jews. How about this? How about I give you the choice? This bloodthirsty murderer and scoundrel and thief Barabbas? Will you choose him or will you choose this Jesus? And what do they say? Give us Barabbas. What was it that they said? Well, there is Pilate, and he says, I find no fault in him. I wash my hands of this just man. And what was it they said? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him. Oh, is it not an astonishing thing? Do not think yourself better than these sinners, these Jews who rejected the cornerstone. For you and I are no different. Does not the words of the prophet also echo in your own experience? Isaiah 53 and verse 2, there is no loveliness in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Oh, how many times have you despised the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times did you not esteem him, seeing nothing in him to be desired? Oh, except the Lord give you spiritual eyes to see. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the chosen of God. You see, the gospel of grace is a stumbling block. A stumbling block to those who have no spiritual eyes. A crucified Savior. One who is given over unto his enemies. One who prays for even his enemies. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This one who claims to be the very Son of God. And yet, there he is, given over utterly unto the judgment of God, lifted up on the tree, forsaken from heaven above and earth beneath, a scorn and a derision, a man of sorrows who drinks the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Here is the brilliance, the wisdom, the glory of God, that in being despised and rejected, being refused of men, precisely the greatest accomplishment of salvation is wrought. It was precisely in being refused of men, being given over unto the terrible curse of the cross, that he was able to be the righteousness of his people, to be the salvation of his people. Behold the wisdom of God. Behold the glory and the love of God. And behold also the requirement that flows from this. We've seen the excellency of Christ, the refusal of Christ, but consider in the last place, coming to Christ. So what a precious thing. To whom coming? To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So studying this word, I discovered it's actually used in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I should say, of the Levites in their formal capacity of worship as they would approach unto the presence of God. And so also it's a favorite word, particularly of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as he uses this word that's here, coming. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here is a glorious thing. Sinners brought nigh unto the presence of God by drawing close unto this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very person who repels men in their carnal flesh and unbelief, he attracts. He attracts this people, separated by God's grace, renewed by the Spirit. They are brought into the presence of the Lord. There in verse 5, he also is living, lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is God doing? He's assembling this great structure. As these stones, each one takes their place, fits each one into a proper relation to this, the chief cornerstone. What a glorious thing. Consider that it must begin. How can you be one who is coming if you've never even once come to Christ? Is this acceptable? If there be those here this evening who've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what in the world are you waiting for? See the doom of the Lord's enemies. The Jews who despised him were brought under the judgment of the Lord, have perished in the fires of hell. Look at the millions of souls who have trodden the blood of Christ underfoot, despising his claims of authority, fit only to be vessels of wrath for the day of wrath. Consider the preeminence and glory of his person, that God has put his hand upon this one, his anointed son, and said that all other things must revolve around him. Consider that this is what brings supreme glory unto the Father, that you would come unto him by his Son. And consider his willingness to receive you. Oh, even you, you who have despised his calls of grace, you who have despised his invitations and beckonings to be received in love. Even you, the Lord, will receive, even this evening. Yes, receive the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, the most ignorant, the most defiled, the most stubborn, the most heinous. And each one he is willing to receive. Christ died for sinners, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, that hell-deserving sinners like you could bring glory unto the Father by coming unto him. Oh, do not think you have any right or any excuse to refuse him. As an ambassador of Christ, I tell you, with all the authority of God, that you are commanded and required to come to the Lord. No opportunity for refusal is afforded you. There is no excuse. There is no hiding. Even now, you are compelled and required by the authority of God to come unto him. Do not let another hour or moment pass, but right now, this instant, come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Be united to him. Be fashioned as one great part of this great structure of the temple of God. Yes, even the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But notice, it's not just that initial coming. It's a continuous action. To whom coming? As an ongoing reality. We spoke, didn't we, about the assimilation which this evil age would have in store for you. That you'd be fashioned in your mind and your heart and soul unto the sinful patterns of this world, be brought as just a worldling whose lot and stake is in this perishing world. May it never be so. You, Christian, must continually come to Christ. Go to him afresh every day. With your cares and worries, with your confusion, with your sorrows, with your burdened soul, with your anxious and afflicted conscience, go out to him in his fullness. Go out to him in his glorious work. purchasing you with his blood. Go to him for reconciliation. Go to him for pardon. Go to him for all the power and strength that you lack in yourself. Where is life to be found? Not through yourself, but going unto him. He is the vine, we are the branches, and without him we can do nothing. Go unto the Lord Jesus in all your responsibilities, all of your calling, all of your duties. Do it not in your own strength, Christian. Do it in the fullness of the strength that he affords you as your Savior. Oh, how glorious it is that God would visit us. Visit us with his great work of salvation. Christ Jesus was born of the Virgin, lived this life, died this death that we deserve, that we may enter into eternal glory. All praise unto him and unto the chief cornerstone. Amen.